Well, today in the adult class, we're going to continue with our studies of Christian apologetics. And as you probably know, we've come to the matter of the character of the Christian apologist. We've taken up matters of introduction. We've completed the premises of apologetics, and now we're looking into the character of the Christian apologist. Our character can do much to make the Christian faith attractive. Our character can do much to make our defense of the Christian faith effective. It can also do much to undermine and neutralize it. And a life of integrity will do much to enable us to be effective in the work of apologetics. A life that lacks integrity will do much to undo the very best apologetic arguments and the very best efforts to defend the faith. A careless life is really a practical denial of the gospel. Why should other people embrace the Christian life? When we speak to them, we want them to embrace the Christ that we've embraced. We want them to believe the things that we believe from the Word of God. Why should they do that if it won't make any difference in how they live? Unbelievers will find it easy to sweep aside the very best arguments we can bring in defending the Christian faith if we ourselves are not living in a way that commends our life to their consciences, if we are living contradictions of the very things that we would seek to bring to them. And so we're taking up this matter of the character of the Christian apologist. It's a very important concern. And last time we started to look rather closely at the key passage in the New Testament for the work of apologetics, which is 1 Peter 3:15. Let's turn there in our Bibles. 1 Peter 3:15. This is the key passage in the New Testament for the work of apologetics. Sets before us the obligation we have to defend the faith. It tells us many other things about apologetics as well. It also says quite a bit about the matter of the character and the attitudes of the Christian apologist. Pastor Ron, would you please read for us? Why don't you read verses 14 through 16 of 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16. Yeah.
But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame.
Thank you. As you know, 1 Peter is a letter of encouragement written to suffering disciples, persecuted believers. And in this letter, there are several hortatory sections. Anybody know? Tell us what hortatory means? I tried to think of another word. I couldn't think of another one. What's a hortatory? What is hortatory? It means you're trying to get somebody to embrace some course of action. You are exhorting them to some course of action or some conduct. And so there's several of these hortatory sections in 1 Peter. And one of these runs from verses 8 through 16 of 1 Peter 3. And of course, our verses that we've just read, our key passage comes right at the end of the section where Peter presses his readers with the obligation to defend the faith when they're called upon to do so. Last time we considered, first of all, the nature of our defense. We saw that it's a reasoned account, and that comes from verse 15 where the word logos is used. That's how it's, the word account is translated. An account, we're supposed to give an account concerning the hope that is in us. And what this means is that the Christian faith is capable of a reasonable defense. All of that is packed into this word. It's rationally defensible. And then we considered, secondly, the necessary preparation for our defense. There is spiritual preparation. We are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And then there's also intellectual preparation. And that's assumed in the fact that we are to make a reasoned defense, a reasoned statement. That means that we need to prepare and make some effort to know what we're going to say. We need to prepare ahead of time so we can be ready to say what we need to say. Now, last week, Tony made reference to a passage. I think the reference that you referred to was Luke chapter 21, in connection with this whole matter of trusting God when we're called upon to make a defense or speak a word for Christ. And I wanted to touch on this matter in connection with this text. This is as good a place as any to do this. Let's turn to several texts, because that promise that's in Luke 21 is actually found in several passages of Scripture in the Gospels. It would be good for us to look at all of them. The first is Matthew chapter 10. Joseph, would you read for us in a moment Matthew 10, 16 through 23. And then Alan, Mark 13, 9 through 13. Mark 13, 9 through 13. Brian, would you please read for us Luke 12, 8 through 12. And then Rich, Luke 21, 12 through 19. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4 passages of Scripture. And they all are very similar to each other, not quite the same. And let's look at this whole matter. Mark 10, 16 through 23. I'm sorry, Matthew. You're right. Sorry.
Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities.
Thank you. Mark 13, 9 through 13. Thank you. Brian, Luke 12, 8 through 12.
I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers and the authorities, not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense, or what you are to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say.
All right, and then Rich, Luke 21, 12 through 19. Okay, thank you. Three observations about these passages. They were spoken on at least three different occasions. And if you look at them carefully, Matthew's words are instructions for the 12 before they were sent out. And yet, if you look at them, they're not limited just to the 12. But that was the context in which they were given. Jesus' words in Luke 12 were spoken on another occasion, a more general occasion. And then you've got Jesus' words in Mark 13 and Luke 21, which were obviously the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord Jesus is speaking about events that are to come in association with his return. So the application of these words has particular reference to the apostles and even the early disciples, but isn't limited only to them. You can see that the contexts are very peculiar, very particular, and yet we can't say that these words are only limited to the apostles and early Christians. Second observation, these words are addressed to persecuted disciples. That's important to note. The same expressions are used in many of them. There's one expression that's common to all of these passages, and that is being brought before religious and civil rulers. There's other things that are common to maybe two or three of the passages, but that one expression is common to all of them. Obviously, Jesus is speaking to persecuted disciples. And then a third observation, the wording is slightly different in Luke chapter 21. And you may or may not have noticed this, but all the passages, aside from Luke 21, the other passages all say, don't worry. Don't be anxious about what you're going to say. In Luke 21, Jesus says, don't prepare. Don't think about it beforehand. That's the idea in the language. Don't practice or study beforehand. Now, Peter says, be ready. He says, be prepared. Jesus says, don't prepare. Peter writes to persecuted Christians. Jesus is speaking to persecuted Christians. So, how do we resolve this?
When Jesus said that to the disciples, you see being as specific to the situation?
To some extent, and that's what I was trying to get at by my opening comments, or especially the second one, he's talking to persecuted Christians. The contexts are very particular, and yet when you look at them, you can't limit the words just to the apostles and early disciples, or just necessarily to people in special circumstances. Yeah, Todd?
Would it maybe be fair to assume that when Christ is instructing them to not be worried or not be prepared when they go before the authorities, that he's already assuming that they're already doing studying and preparing before they even get to that stage?
Yes, and that's getting closer to the idea. Okay, anybody else want to? I'm just asking you to do what I have to do all week long, okay? Yeah, so what you're saying is that there are certain things that we have to do beforehand if we expect a promise to be fulfilled, or if we expect God to work in certain situations, we have to prepare beforehand. Well, it's challenging, isn't it? Because Jesus says, don't prepare. Peter says, prepare. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because some people have taken this and they've said, well, you know, apologetics is really unnecessary because Jesus said, don't prepare. And we know that's wrong. That can't be right because Peter says to prepare. So how do we resolve this? Well, three things that I would say, and I think, Ricky, you are on to something, that to some extent, Jesus is speaking to Christians in special circumstances, not just Christians in any circumstances. Maybe you don't feel this way, but I feel some constraint to be careful about how I take this promise and how I apply it, because the circumstances of these passages are very particular. And one thing is, in all of them, it talks about being brought before religious and civil rulers. All right, so we need some care. Just say we need to be careful about how we apply this promise. Second thing is, the emphasis in most of these passages is on the prohibition of sinful anxiety. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. And that's what Tony's getting at. We shouldn't worry. And I think, Nancy, you were mentioning this last week as well. You know, sometimes we get in situations, we're not sure what to say. It's easy to become anxious. We lack confidence. And what we learn from these passages is that we should not have sinful anxiety. We shouldn't be worrying about what we're going to say. We can trust God. We can trust that the Spirit of God will give us wisdom and help at the time to know what to say. And I think that we can take Luke chapter 21 and even understand prepare in that light. It's a peculiar word that could refer to preparation springing from anxiety and worry. Sort of like what you were saying. Oh boy, I've got to appear before the civil magistrate. And you start worrying, and so you start rehearsing what you're going to say. You start practicing what you're going to say. And in fact, the New English translation of the Bible uses the word rehearse. Don't rehearse it. The idea is you don't study or prepare at all, ever. But it's just that when you're called upon in certain situations, certain circumstances, to speak a word for Christ, you must depend upon the Lord. You must depend upon the Spirit of God to give you wisdom. If that wasn't the case, if study and preparation wasn't necessary, then preachers wouldn't have to prepare sermons, would they? They could just get up and just wing it on the spot and say, just trust that the Spirit of God will help me. And Paul shouldn't have told Timothy to study and show himself a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed if study and preparation weren't appropriate. So study and prepare, yes, but don't worry. Study and prepare so that you won't worry. Because if you feel prepared, then you're in a better position to be more confident about what you're going to say. And the Lord Jesus and His Spirit will enable you to know what to speak. And as I think Todd pointed out, some of that, knowing what to speak, will be through our preparation and our study. Okay, so there's an application here. One is, do we prepare sufficiently so that we can speak with confidence? And it could be right here that this is one of the reasons why we don't speak. We're not doing the work of apologetics. We're not doing the work of evangelism because we're afraid to speak, because we're not prepared. And then on the other hand, do we trust God enough to help us when it's time to evangelize or defend our faith? Do we trust God enough? Yes. And then Tony.
There's just another thing that I just noticed in this passage here that I'm not sure.
Luke 21?
Yeah, the Luke 21 passage. Because he's talking, the whole context is being brought before governors and kings.
Right.
And it says in verse 13, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. And so he says, so make up your mind not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. So he's talking about defending yourself.
Yeah.
And he's almost telling them, don't think that it's going to be necessary to defend yourselves. Almost as though you're in the right. Don't even be concerned about defending yourself. You know what I mean?
Yes. Well, no, he says
defending themselves, not defending their faith at that point.
Yeah, to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Yeah. That could well be. That could well be.
Oftentimes we get so concerned about defending ourselves, we feel like we're being wrongly accused, and we find it necessary to defend ourselves. And perhaps there's something there that Christ is saying, don't be concerned about that. You know?
Yes.
I don't know.
Well, I think that's a good point. And then another thing, it just occurred to me, is I think what's common to all these passages is that Christ and His Spirit will help you to know what to say on the occasion. That's common to all of them, too. Here he says, I'll give you utterance. The Spirit will give you utterance. So that's common to all of them as well. So however we understand it, there's some commonality between all these promises. They don't just resemble each other in a surface kind of way. Tony?
Well, I was thinking of a very practical application of this that everyone
which have long seemingly been forgotten, are all coming fresh to our mind.
Yes.
And we end up walking away saying, well, that was the Spirit of God that enabled me to remember afresh everything that I just said to that person.
That's right. You know, the work of the Spirit, sanctification, witnessing, He takes the materials of Scripture and works through those things. He doesn't just come and work directly on us. He's able to do that. But it's always the Spirit and the Word.
I think that was the context that it was brought up last week. Because we were talking about presenting truth, but without the Spirit,
yes,
truth is just something that falls, you know, falls to the ground.
That's right. It's both together. Yeah. So I want to mention this because some actually take this and they try to downplay the work of apologetics. And that's, Jesus said, don't prepare. And that's really not very thoughtful handling of Scripture. Yes, Hector. And your point is your testimony, right? Yes. But you know, on that point too, there are folks, well-meaning Christians, and I've run into this before. When they're asked to give their testimony, they sometimes refuse. I've had this teen meetings here. We used to have the folks give their testimony. I had folks refuse, and I never pressed them, but I think to myself, what's the problem with giving your testimony? I can understand if there's things about your testimony that you're embarrassed about or really are unedifying. You don't have to, you know, air all the skeletons in your closet and all the dirty laundry. But surely there must be something you can say about God's dealings with you in your life that's edifying to others. And you don't need to be a theologian to do that. We all have a testimony. We all have a story. And personally, I believe that Christians should be prepared to tell others about what the Lord has done for them, just like that demoniac. You know, as we're talking too, there's another thought that occurred to me, if I didn't forget it. Oh yeah, Luke 21. It's interesting. Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, and yet Peter calls us to prepare to defend the faith. And I think it's the same word. So it's interesting, the similarities between these passages. But I just don't want anybody... Okay, we're not going to come back to this text probably ever again. I don't want anybody saying, oh, the Bible says that we don't have to prepare ourselves. No, it doesn't. All right. And then a second observation we saw last time from 1 Peter 3, 15 is that all Christians are to defend the faith. That ties in with this. And then last time we saw the need to have the right attitude. We must not be afraid. Verse 14, we're not to fear or be intimidated. How can we not be afraid? Verse 15, positively, by sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. He is to be our fear. He is to be our faith. And that means that the fundamental stance from which we defend the faith is faith. We don't come into the discussion as though this atheist ideas and our ideas are on the same plane, and that maybe possibly this atheist could be true. We don't argue that way. We come in it. We believe that our position is the only position, the only defensible position. And the posture from which we defend the faith is faith. All right. Now let's move on from here to a third concern, the occasion of our defense. And let's turn back to 1 Peter 3:15. The occasion of our defense. We are to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So let's think about this phrase. It assumes, first of all, that the hope within us is visible to others. If we're to defend give an account for the hope that is in us, then it must be that other people can see the hope that is in us. It'll be visible in the way we live. And it is our duty to always be ready, that's what Peter says, always be ready to answer everyone who asks us about our hope. Now, that's a divine command, as much as any other command in the Bible. Peter speaks in these very universal, absolute terms. Always be ready to answer everyone who asks you about your hope. Now, can you think of an exception to this? Peter says, always be ready to answer everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Can you think of an exception, Bob? That's it. Where is that found? Can you narrow it down a little bit? Matthew, right. Matthew chapter. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. That's right. Verse. Very good. Who said that? Christina? Yeah. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:6. Let me get there. Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Matthew 7:6. Listen to John Calvin's comments, and then I'll come to you, Rich. Listen to John Calvin's comments here. Peter does not expressly bid us to assert and proclaim what has been given us by the Lord everywhere and always and among all indiscriminately. For the Lord gives His people the spirit of discretion so that they may know when and how far and to whom it is expedient to speak. He bids them only to be ready to give an answer, lest by their sloth and the cowardly fear of the flesh they should expose the doctrine of Christ by being silent to the derision of the ungodly. Rich.
If someone is asking us if the hope that is in us, is that not an indication that they are not smart?
In most cases. But you know, there's folks that like to push your buttons. Yeah, but yeah, in the great majority of cases, yeah, they're not going to be swine. And if we find that in the great majority of cases we're always applying Matthew 7:6 and copping out, something's wrong there. So most of the time we should be testifying and witnessing. But there will be those times when we need discretion and we're gonna bow out of the situation. Another passage is Proverbs 9:7-9. Pages of my Bible are sticky. It's pretty new. Proverbs 9:7. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. So we need to have wisdom and discretion, because sometimes the well-meaning Christian wants to go into a situation and speak a word for Christ, and it's not really appropriate. I remember this man that I used to work with. He was a professing Christian, and it was a shop full of guys, and he would start conversations and deliberately say provocative things to stir people up. I used to hate it that he would do this, because there was no profit in it whatsoever. If you're going to try to present the gospel in a convincing, winsome way, do it one-on-one with folks. But you don't throw down the gauntlet in the middle of a shop full of guys at work, because you know it's not going to do anything to commend the gospel. And I think that would be an example of that, casting your pearls before swine. I mean, these guys, They weren't all swine, but some of these guys were pretty rough, pretty raw. And just to go in there and just do that was just very unwise. So Peter isn't commanding us to respond to the baiting of mockers. People who only ridicule and mock should not be answered. And sometimes it's wrong to answer such people. Yes. Yeah. Well, plus, if he didn't give an answer, he had to give an answer. Yeah, there he was. That's a great example because he was called before kings and governors on that occasion to give an account. So we need to have great wisdom when it comes to speaking and seizing opportunities to speak. Because of at least three liabilities. One liability is sometimes Christians that are very zealous and well-meaning can get wrongly goaded into speaking when they should be silent. And like I just said, some people, they just know how to push the buttons. And I've met folks like this before. They have no interest in learning about the Bible or learning about the gospel. They like to debate with Christians. It's almost like that's what they live for. That's their thing. And so when they hear you're a Christian, they know just what kind of jabs to throw out. Now, God can take our witness in them and overrule that and use it in their lives, certainly. But we do need to be very wise that we don't engage in unprofitable dialogue, unwise dialogue. Jesus said, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And then a second liability, sometimes we can wrongly justify silence when we should be speaking. Sometimes our hearts are cowardly. We are cowards sometimes. And we will even wrongly use Scripture to remain silent when we should speak. Our sinful hearts are capable of that. And then a third liability is we really need to be creative and pray for wisdom from God to turn the conversation in a way that will provide us with an opportunity to speak. How many times have people asked you to give an account for the hope that is in you? You know, I can't remember very many. I can't really remember any. I'm sure that there was one or two, but not very many. There's a lot of tensions.
And then leave the resource to God.
Yeah, that's right.
But sometimes we get frustrated because we don't see immediately respond.
And we'll come to that later on in the series, that whole question. Yes, Tony?
Well, last week we got an email from my sister-in-law, Christina's sister, saying she had the opportunity to hear a Roman Catholic apologist. And after
letter. If you look back at 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters, with all fear. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And then chapter 3 and verse 2, speaking of husbands and wives. 1 Peter 3 verse 2, as this disobedient husband who's disobedient to the word observes your chaste and fear, your chaste and respectful behavior. So when Peter speaks about reverence and gentleness as we make our defense of the faith, I think it includes both the fear of God and the fear of man in the sense of respect. That's the idea. That's how Peter uses it elsewhere in the epistle. So when we speak to others, our defense should be marked by proper respect for people and humble reverence for God. In fact, probably if we feared God more in the act of witnessing, in the act of defending the faith, maybe we would be more respectful toward people. Sometimes the reason we're not so respectful toward people is because the fear of God, we're light on the fear of God at that point. Christian men and women should be known for their courtesy as well as their convictions. We don't get those two things together real well all the time. We almost seem to assume, like, if I have convictions, I'm going to be disrespectful. If I've got convictions about something, I'm going to be rude. And I'm going to be in people's faces. Now, we can be courteous and hold convictions at the same time. Jesus and the apostles provide a proper example of this, don't they? Sometimes Jesus and the apostles are very patient with people. Very gentle with people. Other times, they're very direct. I mean, they're always uncompromising, but they're very direct at some point. Sometimes even speaking in anger. And when the Lord went into the temple and cleansed the temple, you know, I don't think it's realistic to say that there wasn't some kind of righteous anger in the heart of our Lord. When he was looking around at the Pharisees and their hardness of heart, to say that there wasn't some righteous anger in the heart of our Lord, I don't think that's realistic. And we've got to be careful about this. It doesn't give us warrant just to fly off at people and be angry and call it righteous anger. But Peter emphasizes gentleness and respect as we speak to others. When is strong language warranted? When should we be strong with people? Let me make a few suggestions. People who claim religious authority, who have influence with a lot of people, who are teaching false doctrines, heretical doctrines, dangerous doctrines, that might be a time for strong language. You know, dangerous doctrines on serious matters. And we're speaking to people who have influence and are in a position to spread these dangerous doctrines. Or another case would be people who are dishonoring sound doctrine by ungodly living. And their testimony brings dishonor upon the name of Christ. That might be a time for strong language. Or maybe people who have been warned about their sin, warned about their life or their doctrine again and again, patiently and graciously, and they continue to ignore the warnings, and they continue to spurn those warnings, then maybe with someone like that, a strong word at some point. A strong word is in order. But Peter urges us to defend the faith with courtesy and respect. Remember our anthropology. People are divine image bearers. So when we speak to them, we don't want to talk down to them. We shouldn't be condescending with them like they don't know anything. They're dumb. They're stupid. They don't know anything. We shouldn't treat them like that. We shouldn't belittle them. We should listen to them and take seriously their questions and their concerns and their ideas. And in fact, this is one of the tactics we'll be getting into very shortly, is somebody presents a view that they have or a belief that they have. You don't have to have an answer right away. You don't have to see fruit right away. You don't have to have all the answers. We're not the oracles. We don't have to have answers for everything on the spot. Especially people like me who are very slow. Some people are quick-witted. They respond quick. You know, Ray Comfort is a guy like this. When you bring on the hecklers, he gets better. He just gets better with the hecklers. But other folks like me, you bring on the hecklers and I just want to walk away. And I get shaken. Well, we need wisdom. And we don't want to talk down to people. We want to take seriously their questions and the things that they bring to us so we can go away and think about them and get back to them later. Take seriously the things that they say. God and His purposes. Here's a principle that's helpful. God and His purposes must condition our defense more than our emotional evaluation of the people to whom we speak. Sometimes we emotionally react to the people that we speak to. We emotionally size them up. Emotionally, we evaluate them. And the better thing to do is see the conversation in light of God's larger purposes. So the proper manner of our defense is very much a character issue, isn't it? Being patient with people and being kind to them as we speak to them. Being respectful and gentle. This brings us to a fifth observation. Our manner must be one of humble courtesy and respect. And one of the things this means is, how do we show respect? We show respect for other people by respecting roles and relationships. Here's what I mean. How should we speak to people who are older? People who are our superiors? You know, an older person, somebody who's older than us, may be dead wrong about something. We might be 100% right. But how we speak to them as an older person makes all the difference. How we speak to superiors like parents, teachers, law enforcement officials, spouses. How a man might speak to someone else's wife. Or how a woman might speak to someone else's husband. So we respect these roles and relationships. A helpful text in this regard is Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That's an important text. We need to have good sense about roles and relationships, the roles and relationships of the people that we speak to. All right, and then we come finally to the necessary accompaniments of our defense. And I think we can finish this up in the next 5 minutes. The necessary accompaniments of our defense. This is in verse 16. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Two necessary accompaniments of our defense are mentioned here. Both of them very much character issues. A good conscience and good behavior. Not perfection. Not perfection. But a good conscience and a good behavior. None of us are perfect. But we can be imperfect and still have a good conscience and still have good behavior. Both of them are necessary for your own benefit, because you know, and this is not Peter's emphasis, but you need to have a good conscience and good behavior. It benefits you, because then you're going to be more liable to speak up. If you don't have a good conscience, it isn't likely that you're going to say everything you need to say, because you're going to feel like a big hypocrite. How can you speak to co-workers or fellow students about humble obedience and submission to a God who is in sovereign control over all things when you are a complainer? And you're grousing and complaining about that teacher or that boss or that supervisor. How can you speak to others about heart purity and marital happiness and joy when the men at work see you checking out the women right along with them? We have to have a good conscience and good behavior. It's a benefit to us. Peter's stress, his emphasis here, is that it's a benefit to others. Other people need to see in us an example of what we're telling them they need to be and do. If they see you arguing with other Christians and putting them down, if they see you a belligerent bullhead with other Christians, then you're hindering your ability to effectively defend the faith. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And if they see you taking on other Christians, fellow believers, and just cutting them up and arrogant, that's not going to win their confidence. He should tell others that they should tell the truth. They shouldn't lie. They should tell the truth. But they see you fudging reports and not telling the boss the truth and stretching the truth when it suits you. You are not going to carry their conscience. A Christian student will find it very difficult to stand up in front of the class and defend the faith, or speak to fellow students and defend the faith, if he's been caught cheating on exams. A Christian businessman isn't going to have much of a testimony if his customers know that he's not fair in his dealings, he's not equitable, he's not honest. And so we need to have a good conscience, and we need to have good behavior. These are necessary accompaniments to defending the faith. And that's our sixth and final observation. A good conscience growing out of good behavior is essential for an effective defense of the faith. Character issues are so important. Our ability to evangelize, our ability to defend the faith, isn't just a matter of reading enough books and getting enough arguments about the existence of God and enough arguments about why evolution is wrong and creation is right, and why the Bible is the Word of God and all that. That's necessary. But so much of the work of apologetics has to do with who we are. It has to do with our character. So we'll continue on with this matter of character next time. I've expounded 1 Peter 3:15-16. And probably in one, maybe two more classes, we're going to summarize some of the character traits that are useful and helpful for us as we give ourselves to defending the faith. Anyone have any comments or questions at this point? Yes, Bob.
I was just thinking that when we do speak, and it is the truth, it is truth, and we have the Spirit of truth to help us. The Jehovah's Witness, for example, they have to rely entirely on their preparation of their lives. And I'm sure that they get very anxious because that's all they have upon their preparation. They don't have the Spirit of truth to help them. So in that sense, we don't need to prepare the investment. In that sense.
Right.
We don't need to be anxious because we're speaking the truth. And we have the Spirit of truth.
Yes. Yeah, they're preparing lies.
Right.
And I also think of other religions that depend very much upon fear. And this is how they get people to conform. This is how they get people to go along. Fear. Bless God, we have the gospel. We worship the true and living God through Jesus Christ. We don't need to use tactics of fear. And we don't need to go to extensive lengths to prepare lies to try to persuade people. That's what you're getting at. How do we persuade? No, we have the Spirit of God to persuade. Bless God for that. Tony, last comment.
Because we're speaking the truth, we have to remember we always have an ally with a man's conscience as well.
That's right. Yes. An ally in everyone's heart. That's right. Todd, did you have your hand up?
Oh, well, you said last time.
Yeah, I know.
Just real quick, too. I think it's neat that when you progress from the beginning of 15 to the end of 16, speaking to the importance of character, is that by the time you end verse 16, it may be that your testimony, your character, is testifying to the person who didn't even ask the question to begin with. Because it says when you are slandered, presumably by someone who's asking the question, it may be that your good testimony in response to that slandering ends up sharing the testimony to a third party.
Yeah.
And I just think that's kind of
It's like leaven, isn't it? It's like yeast. The gospel is like yeast. The Christian's testimony is like yeast. It's catching. It influences people, even when we're not saying a word. And under the blessing of God's Spirit can be very effective in persuading others of the truth. Well, let's close in prayer and let's ask God to help us with these things. Our Father, we thank you for the unspeakable privilege of being able to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ and being able to defend the faith. We thank you that you have begun in our lives to show us the truth as it is in Jesus, and that it is our privilege as well as our duty to present that truth to others and to speak to others about the Christian faith. And Father, we pray that you will help us to be the men and women that we need to be, that we will have the character necessary to provide a setting that will commend the words that we speak, that you'll provide us with the character necessary to speak the words that we say in gentle and respectful and wise ways. We ask our Father that we would not undermine or neutralize the cause of the gospel in any way by the way that we live or by character deficiencies, but that you would help us to continue to strive and aim to be the people who are examples, that our characters would exemplify and demonstrate what it is that we would call other men and women to be and to do. And Father, Peter tells us that we should do this, that the opponent may be put to shame. We would ask as well that we might do this effectively to the end that the opponent might be saved. We pray that you'll strengthen us, give us wisdom and help in these matters. Father, who is sufficient for these things, please be our help and our portion. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.